Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind
governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace.
For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. For if we are children, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Amen.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption.
Our adoption to sonship, the redemption.
Sonship through redemption of our bodies, yeah. Apologies, thank you.
Let's just pray for David as he comes now. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for David, for Alison, for Josh. Lord, we pray for David now as he explains Romans 8 to us. We just pray that through that, Lord, you would feed us and help us, Lord, just to take in and digest all the wonderful promises that are there. Thank you, Lord. Amen. David, good morning to you.
Hello, is that better?
Yeah, it's a lot better. Yeah, you have me wired for a minute. All right, I'm going to sound off and let you carry on. Cheers.
Great. Oh, fantastic. Good morning. This is such an exciting letter. And just in the past week, a friend sent me a short video, which I'll WhatsApp to anyone who'd like to see it, by Ravi Zacharias, who recently passed away and was a very powerful evangelist and apologist. And he tells an incredible story about one of his interpreters, his Vietnamese interpreter. And after the fall of South Vietnam, whenever the communists had taken it over, he was taken away to a re-education camp. And he spent, I don't know if it was 2 years, just in a process of, it was like a labor camp, but also total indoctrination in Marx and Engels every single day. And it was really thumped into him that there was no God. And after 2 years of living in horrible conditions and an absolutely desperate situation, he thought, well, maybe they're right. You know, maybe the material world is just all there is. He thought, I'll try living today as if there's no God. And then he was told that today he had to clean the latrines, and the toilet blocks apparently were just beyond horrific. and you had to wear a big thing around your mouth and your nose so that you wouldn't gag. And he went in there and suddenly noticed in one of the little, like one of the cubicles, a piece of paper. And it was a piece of paper with Romans 8 written on it. And it contains the verses that we're going to be coming to about God working through all things for the good of those who love him. And he just took this like a telegram straight from God. And there's a lot more to the story, which is incredible. But it turned out that one of the chief guards had a Bible that he was using as toilet paper. And so every day then he would volunteer to clean the toilets. And he accumulated all these notes which he would use for secret devotions. But truly, truly wonderful story. And he is just one in thousands of people who have had their lives transformed by this chapter. And it contains spiritual dynamite that has just exploded people's understanding of God's purposes and the meaning of our existence over the last 20 centuries. And if you actually read these words, as we just have done, you're lighting a fuse and your very conception of reality may be blown apart. So this is what we're doing this morning. So hold tight. And Paul starts the letter writing as somebody who's acutely aware that he still sins. And that little band of believers in Rome, those men and women who didn't even have a New Testament to turn to when they wanted to make sense of the world, they are also painfully aware that they lead less than perfect lives. And so are we today. And in the closing verses of chapter 7, Paul exclaims these words. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And who can't relate to this experience? Have you ever had a blazing row with people that you love and then steps out of the house feeling baffled at how it blew up, angry at your own pride and stupidity, and thoroughly ashamed of the things you said? Sin is like a virus or a madness. No matter how hard we try to lead good lives, each new morning brings the potential that we will unleash disaster upon the world. And God has planted a conscience in every human being just to make things totally clear. And he wrote his commandments on tablets of stone as if our consciences weren't cutting through. And he handed those to Moses. And then God comes in human flesh in the form of Jesus. And he shows us what a perfect life looks like. And his followers then preserved the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels for us. But the wildfires of sin are burning across our globe today, just as they have every day since Adam and Eve left Eden. But 2,000 years of history show us that no matter that people know what God demands of us, we still do terrible things. And if salvation required getting an A grade in sinless living, all of us would just be doomed. Paul then kicks off chapter 8 with incredible good news. He declares that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the message is clear. You are not doomed. You may have set fire to your world, but you are not doomed. If you put your trust in Jesus the Messiah, stop worrying about condemnation. That is not your destiny. And yes, those foul instincts that rage inside you are dreadful. And yes, that sinful nature you're so familiar with, that deserves nothing less than condemnation. And you're right to be appalled at what you have done, what you will do, but your sin has been dealt with at incredible cost. Jesus has taken the punishment. This is how Paul puts it. He says, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. So we have escaped punishment by the grace of God through the sacrifice of his son. That's amazing. And we feel gratitude and wonder. And what should we do now? Well, we're called to walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And a distinguishing mark of someone who lives according to the Spirit is, Paul tells us, that they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the apostle writes that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God and does not and cannot submit to his law. He says, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And here is a thing of beauty. Our calling is to pursue life and peace. And for several centuries, Western civilization has celebrated the pursuit of happiness as if this life is all there is, and the challenge is to experience as much pleasure as we can before the shroud of death falls. And the consequences of this desperate quest for individual gratification are demonstrated in a ravaged environment and broken families and extremes of wealth and poverty. This isn't pursuing life and peace. And God gives you now the freedom to stop chasing futility and passions that lead nowhere but death. His vision for life and peace is more wonderful than anything that could be imagined by an advertising executive or a hedonism consultant. In fact, Paul writes, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The same God who brought Jesus back to life will put new life into our bodies. In fact, right now, as we go about our lives, God's Spirit is already dwelling within us. And yes, our bodies can be sin machines, but Jesus's victory over that sin is so overwhelming and his forgiveness is so complete that God's Spirit is pleased to dwell in you as if you were the ancient temple in Jerusalem. You have become a holy place. You, both your body and your mind, are going to be transformed. So the challenge is to prepare for this coming reality and to actually dare to have what reasonable people would consider utterly unrealistic expectations about what your future holds. And the challenge is to stop living as if the best hope we have is for a series of memorable endorphin boosts before the light goes out and we're laid to rest. And Paul has these words of counsel. He says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So whatever God tells us through the prompting of his Spirit and through his word to get rid of from our lives, throw it off. Those dead weights of hate and addiction and vice and shame, they don't belong on God's beautiful, free creatures. Like a conservationist who rescues a bird in an oil slick, God wants to pick you up and cleanse you of the toxic sludge of sin. But he wants to do so much more than make you a perfect Homo sapien. God has something in mind that is even greater than the restoration of Eden. And this is what Paul details in the next section of chapter 8. And perhaps by this point, you may be feeling a little frightened, because when we think of the holiness of God, it's then that we comprehend the raw, steaming horror of sin and recoil at its putrid, acrid stench. And we may be more worried than ever that we're failing to live up to God's standards, and instinctively start to fear the consequences of failure. But Paul has quite a message for us. He says, buck up. He writes, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters. And the echoes here of Jesus' baptism where the Spirit descends on him. And it may seem scandalous to suggest that the triune God might want to adopt flesh and blood creatures such as us and draw us into a divine family, but this is the message of the Bible. And when we cry to God as Father, that is the Spirit talking. And pagan religions drew clear distinctions between the realms of humans and the realms of gods. But our lives right now are utterly interwoven with the life of God. And this is especially true in times of pain and trouble. Paul tells us, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And we've done absolutely nothing to warrant this honour, but God wants to do so much more than just spare you punishment. He wants to do so much more than give you the right to live one day within the gates of heaven. He wants to make you heirs with Christ. Christ is reigning at the right hand of God, and he wants you to share in that inheritance. And that is your destiny. And that is the life that the Spirit within you is preparing you for. And J.I. Packer once remarked how little had been written about the doctrine of adoption, even though Paul clearly had as much faith in adoption as he did in the doctrine of justification. And maybe it's just too amazing, too beautiful, too wonderful. It almost sounds blasphemous to describe the idea that God might want to draw us into his family, but that is it. Somehow, beyond all this, there's even more good news, because the coming glorification of God's children is God's good news for all creation. Because ever since Adam and Eve left Eden, the shadow of death has cast a chill across all nature. And animal and human societies alike seem to be caught in this battle of the survival of the fittest. And we know that cells mutiny and cause horrendous diseases. And the pursuit of progress by Adam's descendants has resulted in ecological devastation. And yet Paul writes, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And he tells us that the creation was subjected to futility in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And Paul writes that all of creation is groaning as if in the pains of childbirth as we await the redemption of our bodies. And just as our bodies will be transformed in God's act of new creation, so will nature itself. And children, entirely reasonably, ask whether beloved dogs and hamsters and horses might go to heaven. And adults might do well to imagine what a renewed creation might look like for God's great creatures, who for millennia have endured the greed and cruelty of humans. And the more clearly we see the hope to which all of creation is called, the more we groan with frustration at our physical frailties and the deep reach of sin into our lives. The longer we live, the greater our knowledge of our weakness. But wonderful help is at hand. Paul writes, The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God already knows the secrets of your heart, and the Spirit intercedes on your behalf, expressing your longings for redemption, your inmost whispers and cries, with a clarity that human expression cannot articulate. And we don't have to trust in our own strength to get through this life. We can rely on God's faithfulness. Just as he shaped the wonders of nature over the centuries, he has a plan for you, which he is working to bring to fulfillment. And God's purposes can survive whatever apparent disasters or disappointments may await. In fact, Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, exactly how to translate this verse is a subject of great debate. And the New International Version puts it this way. It says, "And we know that in all good things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." And good Christians have for centuries argued with one another about how God intervenes in our lives and the extent to which he uses or actively directs the events which shape us. And those debates will continue. But the message ringing through Romans 8 is that if you love God, if he has called you according to his purpose, you are heading towards a beautiful good, no matter what crises are around the corner. He had you in mind as part of his creation before the dawn of time. And he knows you better than you know yourself, and he still loves you. And the purpose of your life, the good to which he is working, is to become more like Jesus. God wants his son to have many brothers and sisters. Paul wrote, "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." And Jesus came into our world in the likeness of sinful flesh, but God is changing us into the image of his son. And the promise of the gospel is about so much more than escaping hell and living forever. We are called to live alongside the firstborn of all creation, like a sibling. And we ask ourselves, will we really reach this destination? Because even Olympian athletes can fall flat on their faces. And the forces of darkness would love nothing more than to trip up God's children and see them plunge into even deeper pits of sin. And we can find ourselves asking, will you or I really finish the race? And Paul throws back this question: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? God is not like a visiting monarch at Wimbledon who sits in the royal box. He is cheering his children on with the passion of a parent. And more than that, the Spirit is alive within us. Just as the stars of who would be taking part in a normal Wimbledon search the world for the very best coaches, we have within us the Holy Spirit, a force more powerful than oxygen, adrenaline, or ambition, pushing us towards God's goal with love. And our Heavenly Father will give us everything we need in this life as he refines us into the image of his Son and prepares us for the excitement of eternity. And of course, demonic forces do not want you to believe this. They want to burn away at your faith. And in the Hebrew Bible, Satan is presented as the adversary, like a prosecutor in a celestial court, someone hurling the evidence for the prosecution at you of all the sin that you have done in your life. And a believer on a journey to becoming like Jesus can expect to be taunted and accused by God's oldest foe. And those who hate goodness and delight in evil will want Christians to let go of their hope and to feel that they are too soiled with sin to ever be allowed near Jesus. But Paul writes, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Cling on to this verse, because nobody can bring a charge against you. Your salvation doesn't depend on your perfection, but on Christ's perfection. And his triumphant resurrection is a picture of what awaits you and all of God's creation. God has declared you in the clear, and the judge of the cosmos is Jesus, who died for you and now intercedes for you. And the Spirit is living within you already, renewing your mind and preparing you for the redemption of your body. So you could have no greater champion than the triune God. And even if it looks as if everything has gone wrong and the church appears decimated, God will carry you and your brothers and sisters to the glory that he has in store for us. And Paul, an apostle who had first-hand experience of shipwrecks and persecution and imprisonment and church splits and conflict, never lost sight of what really matters. He wrote, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And that confidence charged Paul's life with hope. He set his mind on the things of the Spirit, and God used him to change the world. And it's interesting to imagine for a second, if somebody had taken the time to write an obituary for him and he died, you know, they probably would have said that, you know, he was a zealot who had some strange ideas and zoomed around Europe meeting with radicals, but yeah, there was no sign of this vision that he had coming to reality. But look at his legacy. Look at how the message of love and hope has spread so that we're zooming each other about it today in the 21st century from New Malden. And having eclipsed every pagan idea of progress or utopia with his dazzling vision of what God had prepared for his people, Paul finishes this section of his letter with words of encouragement that we should etch onto our desks and learn by heart. He says, "I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus the Messiah. So the invitation stands incredibly welcome to all 7 billion people in the world today. Put your faith in the love of God as expressed in Jesus. Receive that forgiveness and become part of not just the family of the church, but the family of God. And if we are bound to God for eternity, we will also be bound together as brothers and sisters in the church for eternity. And when we look at one another on a Sunday morning, we should feel awe at the transformation that God is going to work. According to Jesus, the glory of God is already present in his people. In the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus say to his Father, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." So may we fulfill this prayer of Jesus. May we be one with God and one and with each other. And may the world know the reality of this love. And may our minds be set on the things of the Spirit as we are conformed to the likeness of God's beloved Son. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great glory. Thank you that you want to share this glory with us. I pray, Lord, that we'll cast off everything that's stopping us from living a life in which our minds are set on the Spirit and we're enjoying the freedom that comes from your new creation. We thank you for the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of our minds. We pray that we may receive this. And please put to death through the Spirit the things of death and sin in our bodies. Let us live for you. In Jesus' name, amen.